Well, good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 15. The title of our message this morning is Two Invitations. Two invitations. And as you're turning there, of course, I think Ed made reference to the What No Angels play that we're going to have tonight at 6 p.m. I'd encourage you to think about attending that. My daughter is so excited about it. And so she's part of the group there amongst many others. And so we're really looking forward to that. And this Wednesday, I had announced that I won't be here because I was going to the pre-trib conference, but it turns out I am going to be here teaching this Wednesday. And it really relates to my wife, who, as some of you may know, she was out playing softball with our youth group kids here at the church, and she took a nasty fall. Kind of newsflash, we're not in our 20s anymore, but that's all right. And she ended up breaking her ankle, and that's healing okay, but she ended up damaging two fingers, I think, which were misdiagnosed. A local facility told her that they weren't broken. Turns out they are broken, and they're not growing in correctly. And so the whole thing could have been preempted if we had had a good diagnosis to begin with. So tomorrow, she's being rushed into surgery, tomorrow morning, Monday morning. So if you can keep her in your prayers during that time, our family would really appreciate it. And it's not just us that are having struggles. As you look at the list of health issues in the yellow insert, you'll see all kinds of people that are struggling with different physical ailments or maladies, and there's nothing more comforting when you go into those situations to know that there's a lot of people behind you in prayer. And so the prayer for all these people, and my wife also, is that God would give the surgeon wisdom, and the Lord would work through that. Do you guys believe in the power of prayer? I wouldn't ask you for prayer on this if I didn't believe in the power of prayer. And asked my wife if you don't mind me sharing this, and she said fine, because she believes in the power of prayer. So the more prayer we have and others have, the better. The book of Revelation, chapter 19. We are at the end, believe it or not, of a series of momentous events that have been described in the book of Revelation called the Great Tribulation Period. We're in chapter 19, which is the end of that tribulation period. And so we can take the information in chapter 19 as Babylon has already fallen, verses 1 through 6, and heaven has celebrated Babylon's fall. We can divide the rest of the chapter as follows. There's something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the first supper invitation, verses 7 through 9. Sort of describing the church returning with Christ in glory, having already experienced the Bema Seat judgment and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then from there, we moved into verse 10, where John himself responds to the revelation that he has received by worshiping not God, but the angel dispatched from God that gave John these insights. And we got into the subject there of idolatry and how we are not to worship God's servants. We're to worship God. And now what we're looking at, we started this last time, is what was called the main event. What is the main event? What is human history being pushed towards? It's the bodily return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. Do you believe that's going to happen one day? And that's what we're all looking forward to. That's what we're all yearning for. And we have a description of that in verses 11 through 16. Last week, verses 11 through 14, we looked at the 10 qualities of that main event, the second advent. And now this morning we move into verses 15 and 16, which are the activities, five of them, that Jesus will execute upon his bodily, physical, visible return to planet Earth to establish his long-awaited kingdom at the end of this seven-year tribulation period that we have been studying. So here are the activities we'll look at, and as time permits, we'll be moving into verses 17 through 19, where we'll see an invitation to a second supper. That one's called not the marriage supper of the Lamb, that one's called the supper of God. And that's not a good one to go to, I might say. If you get an invite for that one, you might want to turn that one down. But the first supper is something that you will want to go to, and that's why I've entitled this message, Two Invitations. But before we get to that second supper, notice first of all the activities of Jesus Christ. What is he going to do upon his return to the earth, or even as he is returning to the earth? Notice, if you will, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. Wow. What's Jesus going to do when he comes back? Number one, the world is going to see an exposition or an exhibition of his spoken word. And that's what's happening in verse 15 when I believe it talks about a sharp sword protruding from his mouth. We know, for example, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged what? Sword. This, I think, is most likely a reference to what he's going to say when he comes back. And it's not just here that this is predicted. There are other places where the breath of Christ, the words of Christ, are highlighted. Isaiah 11 and verse 4 describes the return of Christ this way. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 of the coming Antichrist describes the Antichrist's demise. And it says there, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the splendor or appearance of his coming. The spoken word, the very word that spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. Jesus, of course, created ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth, through a spoken word. And you can see that spoken word coming forth from his mouth, directed at the Antichrist, and this is really no contest. The Antichrist is defeated instantaneously. The second thing that Jesus is going to do is he is not only going to speak forth his word, but he is going to smite the nations. That also, you'll find a description of it in verse 15. It says, so that he may strike or smite or strike down the nations. And if you want a description of his striking down of the nations, you'll see a reference to that in a verse that's coming in verse 19. It says, and the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him and him who sat on the horse against his army. And it talks about this army that's actually going to go out and oppose Jesus Christ. the beast and his 10 kings. And Jesus is going to smite them instantaneously. Of course, the nations have always been at war with God. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4, essentially describes the origin of the nations. Where did these nations come from? They owe their origin to the Tower of Babel, which talks about there in Genesis 11, verse 1, a time period when the whole earth spoke the same language, and they all came together as one. I call this sort of the first United Nations Conference. And they wanted to build a one-world system of economics, politics, and religion that excludes the knowledge of the true God. It's what today we call the New World Order. They were attempting this on the plains of Shinar all the way back in the book of Genesis. And God, as you know, confounded the language so that they couldn't communicate with each other. That's where we get the name Babel from. They couldn't talk. And God shut down the whole project. And all of these nations that we see today owe their origin to this corrupted system. And so consequently, the kings of the earth and the nations of the earth have, ever since that point in time, always been railing against Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that as Jesus returns, we see, verse 15, him speaking and smiting these nations. And then what is described is he begins to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Notice, if you will, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword that he may strike down the nations. Now watch this. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. Up to this point in time, the nations have always thought that they're going to have the upper hand on God. In fact, if you look at their rulings and their decisions and the things that they say, they're always saying things against Jesus Christ. And yet what we learn here is that the nations in their rebellion against God have that upper hand in history temporarily, because the time in history will come where they will not be ruling Jesus Christ. They will not be throwing Jesus Christ out of the school classrooms, for example. But he actually will be ruling them. And we have a description of this all the way back 1,000 years before the time of Christ, in Psalm 2 and verse 9. In fact, Psalm 2 is a description of the conspiracy. You say, well, you don't believe in conspiracy theories, do you? Yes, I do. They're in the Bible. The nation, Psalm 2, conspiring against God. In fact, that's what the nations are doing today. That's what they've always done. And what is the reaction of God as these nations conspire against him? Psalm 2 talks about how God just sits in the heavens and laughs. It's like the little ants, you know, building their little thing or whatever, and they're conspiring against God. I'm sure God has really got sweaty palms over that one. And God just sits there and laughs, because the time in history is coming where he will not only smite them, but he will rule over them. And that's why Psalm 2 exhorts the nations to kiss the Son, lest he grow angry. In other words, if you're going to get on the right side of things, you better do it now, because the smiting and the ruling is coming, and you don't want to be caught on the wrong side of that power structure. That's the exhortation of Psalm 2. In fact, Psalm 2 and verse 9 of Jesus Christ says, "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." And as the survivors of this tribulation period go into the millennial kingdom and begin to repopulate the earth, we have a unique period of time, which is not the eternal state, where people will still possess a sin nature, and it will be necessary for that 1,000-year time period for these survivors, believing survivors of the tribulation period, to still be ruled for 1,000 years with this rod of iron. That's what keeps everything under control for 1,000 years. Now that need won't exist anymore on the far right of the screen, the eternal state. Because by then the resurrections all will have taken place, the sin nature won't exist anymore, and so this information that we have about ruling with a rod of iron, it's not so much showcased in the eternal state because it's unneeded. But it certainly will be needed during this unique period of time that's coming. We're about to discover a lot about it as we're moving through the book of Revelation in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. So one of the things that Jesus Christ is going to do is he's going to rule and subdue these nations. And something else he's going to do, number 4, is he's going to tread the winepress. Look, if you will, at verse 15. It says, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now, what is a winepress? It's very interesting imagery. I've actually been to Israel and actually seen a winepress in operation. A winepress basically takes grapes that are ripe and it crushes them. And that sort of is a description, this wine press, of the end of the tribulation period, the end of the age, when humanity has gone so far in its rejection against God, so far in its rebellion against God, that it's really not good for anything anymore, other than to be crushed like grapes, because the grapes are now ripe. It's now ripe, or time, or the right season for this crushing, because of the sin of the human race. I'm reminded of Genesis 15, I think it's around verse 16, concerning the prediction that the nation of Israel, 400 years later, under the days of Joshua, will re-enter the land of Canaan and eradicate the Canaanites. And it says there in Genesis 15, verse 16, this 400-year period is allowed because the wickedness of the Amorites is not yet full. In other words, the grapes are not ripe yet. They're not as wicked as they can possibly be. And yet, there was a time when the grapes became ripe. They weren't good for anything other than to be crushed. And when they're crushed, the wine flow takes place. And that wine flow is analogized to the blood that is spilled when the Lord God Almighty treads this wine press. The grapes become ripe and have to be crushed. Humanity becomes so ripe in its rejection of God, its rebellion against God, its wickedness against God, that it's not good for anything other than to be crushed. And as that wine flows, the blood will flow. Revelation 14 tells us, as high as the horse's bridles for 200 miles. And so this wine press imagery is so rich in terms of what it's communicating. And it's so interesting to actually go to Israel today and see the actual crushing of grapes. This was all imagery that a Jewish reader would grasp and would understand. And as these people in their rebellion, these grapes, if you will, are being crushed, what does it say there? It says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. I looked at that translation, fierce wrath. It's actually two Greek words. It's anger plus wrath. There's actually two words there, anger plus wrath, or orge, two words to describe the wrath of God against the human race when he returns the second time. Now, you read things like this in the Bible, and aren't you glad for the top of the screen? That the church is raptured or removed from the earth before these things happen. How do I know that? Because we are promised, are we not, over and over again, an exemption from divine wrath as the church. The wrath of God has been absorbed in our place. And as you move through bottom of the screen there, second bullet point, the various passages that speak of the tribulation period, it always describes it as a time of divine wrath, fierce wrath, right up to the very last verse that we just read there, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. No, beloved, you're not part of those grapes that are going to be crushed. In fact, if I'm understanding my Bible correctly, God is actually using you as a member of his previously raptured church in a resurrected body to help him, not that he needs our help, but he gives us the privilege of functioning under his delegated authority. We will be actually helping him execute this long-awaited wrath on planet Earth. So you are not appointed unto wrath. In fact, the Bible says the day will come when you will judge the angels. I think part of the instrument of his wrath will be his church that he will use to banish Satan from the earth and execute his wrath on planet Earth. And God is going to get exactly what he wants, because if you look at the end of the verse, he's called God the Almighty. How do you stand up against that? He is omnipotent, all-powerful. And thus, the foolishness of living one's life against God. This is why Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he grow angry. I mean, this judgment from an almighty God is coming. Psalm 2 says, get on the right side of history now. Kiss the Son. Honor him, in other words, lest he grow angry. So this is an amazing description of the second advent of Christ, his spoken word, his smiting of the nations, his ruling of the nations, his trampling down of the peoples of the earth at this time like a wine press. And then also, he's going to rule as king. Notice, if you will, verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, two places in other words, he has a name written. What does it say here? It's in capital letters. King of kings and Lord of lords. These are what we call superlatives, meaning the ultimate, the highest. It's like when Solomon calls his Song of Solomon at the beginning of the book, he calls it the Song of Songs. Solomon wrote a lot of songs. But when he calls this one, that's in our Bible, by the way, the Song of Songs, he's saying this is the ultimate song. This is the highest song of all the songs I've written. It's like when the Bible uses the expression of the inner sanctuary in the temple area and the tabernacle area. It uses the expression holy of holies. This is not just a holy site we're talking about here. This is the ultimate holy site. This is the highest of holy sites. And that's what you have here with this description of Jesus as not just a king, but the King of Kings. He's not just a Lord, but he is the Lord of Lords, superlatives, the ultimate king, the highest king, and the highest Lord. And isn't it interesting how our pluralistic culture has totally lost sight of this? Because in the minds of many people today, people think Jesus is just an option. He's just one sort of path of many. You talk to people today about Christ, and they'll sort of give you this answer that I'm glad that you found enlightenment in your particular guru, in your life coach, in your ascended master, and completely oblivious to the fact that we're dealing with Jesus here, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's not one of many options. He is the ultimate King. And he is the ultimate Lord. That, by the way, is how you can always recognize false teaching. Because it will somehow take Jesus and demote him to something that he is not. In fact, that's what the whole book of Colossians was designed to address. Where the Colossian heresy took Jesus and just made him one of many angels in what is called the chain of being. And the book of Colossians comes along, Paul writing that book and saying Jesus is not one of many angels. He created the angels. The angels themselves owe their origin to the ex nihilo, something out of nothing, Word of God. When, not if, when the Mormons come to your door, they're going to try to sell you on the idea that Jesus is just one of many. He's just a created being. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach the same thing. Islam, by the way, teaches that Jesus is coming back with Allah as sort of his sidekick, kind of in the role of a consultant, you know. And such ideas are totally foreign to the Bible. The Bible knows no such doctrines. It knows no such teachings. All of these false religions I've been talking about clearly are false because they take Jesus and they demote him to something that he is not. We're dealing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is coming back to this earth to rule as king. Everything that he did not receive at his first advent, he is receiving now in his second advent. You know, it's interesting that when you study the writings of the prophet Daniel, 600 years in advance, predicting the first coming of Christ, it says there in Daniel 9, verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." Now, if you understand this correctly, it's pinpointing the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and proclaim himself as the Messiah to the Jewish people. This was predicted to the exact day. That's why Luke 19 and around verse 42, Jesus said to the Christ-rejecting Jews, "If you had known even this day, that would bring for peace, but now it's been hidden from your eyes." One of the interesting things that makes Jesus stand out is his whole life was revealed in the form of a script called Bible prophecy, written in this case 6 centuries in advance. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," watch this, "until Messiah the Prince," not king, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." You'll notice that Jesus in this prophecy is referred to as the Prince, not the King. Why is that? Because he never received his kingdom. Why is that? Because the nation of Israel rejected him. Daniel 9, verse 26, the next verse says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah," Jesus, "would be cut off," that's his crucifixion, "and inherit nothing." What does it mean, inherit nothing? He would not receive in his first advent his long-awaited kingdom. In fact, as he is adorned with crowns, here in Revelation 19, the only crown he ever received in his first advent was a crown of thorns, a crown of mockery. Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 30 of the crucifixion of Christ says, "The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him, and they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they spit on him, and they took the reed, and they began to beat him on the head." That, you want to talk about a crown that he received in his first coming? That was it. He was the prince, never the king. His inheritance was cut off. And isn't it interesting how everything is changing now in Revelation 19? The nation of Israel is receiving Christ. The kingdom is now his, which he will reign over 4,000 years, and he is adorned with many diadems and crowns. Completely different situation than what we read about in the first coming. So it's astounding what the Bible reveals concerning what is exactly going to happen when he comes back. His spoken word, his smiting of the nations, his ruling of the nations, his treading down of the winepress, and his rulership as king. None of which we take for granted, because all of that was denied in his first advent. And we continue on in Revelation 19, and we learn now about a second supper. The first supper is the supper of the Lamb, verses 7 through 9. By the way, if you're a believer in Christ, your invite is in your inbox waiting for you. But then there's a different supper here. Verses 17 and 18, a supper, if you will, of destruction. We have two invitations. And notice what it says in verse 17. Then I, that's John, saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God. Look at that invitation. Here you have an angel standing in the sun. He cries out with a voice, not a small voice, not a soft voice, but with a great voice. And this time he's summoning the birds. And it talks about here about how the birds are flying in mid-heaven. I'm not exactly sure what that means, other than the fact that the Greeks typically took the heavens and divided them into three parts. The distance from the ground to the clouds would be heaven one. Then from the clouds to the stars would be heaven two. And then the beyond the stars is heaven three. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2 was caught up into the third heaven where God is, where God dwells. And so these birds flying in mid-heaven may have something to do with the Greeks and how they stratified the atmosphere. But you'll notice, whatever this means, that these birds are summoned, and they're summoned to a particular invitation. This is not the marriage supper of the Lamb, which was described earlier. This is the supper of God. They're assembled for a supper called the supper of God. Now, what are these birds going to be eating exactly? I mean, what's on the menu? Notice, if you will, verse 18. It's very descriptive. So that you, that's the birds, angel speaking to the birds, you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. These birds are summoned to gorge on the corpses that will exist. Why are there going to be so many human corpses? Because of what's been described in the prior verses. Jesus returning, speaking his word, ruling with a rod of iron, the nations themselves opposing him, and there's going to be dead bodies everywhere. And consequently, the birds themselves are summoned to gorge on these corpses. I believe that this supper of God is not just described here in Revelation 19. You'll also find a reference to it in Ezekiel 39, verses 17 and 18. Which says, as for you, the Son of Man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird, to every beast of the field, assemble and come gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood, speaking to these birds. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. We also, I believe, have a description of this supper of God in Matthew 24, verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 describes what we're reading about here, the second advent. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then the next verse, verse 28, says, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so these birds are now summoned to gorge on the corpses of all of the deceased that were slain and slaughtered at the second advent of Christ. In fact, you'll see the word flesh, which is the Greek word sarx, mentioned four times just in verse 18. And verse 18 describes nine classes of people that will be killed and their corpses gorged upon by the birds. Number one, kings. Number two, commanders. Number three, mighty men. Number four, horses. Number five, riders. Number six, the free. Number seven, the slave. And of course, my writing is so small, I can't even read what I wrote here. Slaves. And then the free. I don't know, is that nine? Kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, free, slaves. There we go. Small. I wrote small, too small here. Small and the great. I think that comes out to nine. Amen? If not, you guys will give me a little grace, which we all need. One of the things that's interesting to me as I look at this is it talks about slaves. Apparently, there will be slaves on the earth when this happens. And this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that you see the reality of slavery. You'll also find it in Revelation 18 and verse 13 regarding the destruction of Babylon. It says, "And cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine, olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and the cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives." You know, today, when you bring up the issue of slavery in the United States, they're talking about something that happened at our nation's inception that we, through the providence of God in Western civilization, corrected. And yet they use the issue of slavery over and over again to tear down the institutions of the United States, to teach the youth that the United States really is a genocide culture. And I'm not here to defend everything that our founding fathers said or did, but I will say this, it is unique amongst the nations of the earth for a nation to rise up against it and fix it. That's what's called the Emancipation Proclamation under then President Lincoln. And as much as everybody today is saying that the Constitution is a racist document, are they not understanding that our Constitution has been amended three times? Those are called the post-Civil War amendments, the 13th, the 14th, and the 15th amendments, which were designed to free slaves and give them rights. And as much as people keep bringing up the issue of slavery today, 200 years ago, to tear down the United States, they're totally ignoring the fact of the slavery that exists in the Middle East under Islam right now. You want to talk about women's rights? Let's have that discussion. Let's talk about the Middle East. You want to talk about slavery? Let's have a conversation about that. Let's talk about what Islam is doing and has always done right now in that part of the world. I just find people to be very selective in how they're using this issue of slavery. And I would understand this as the growth of Islam being factored into these prophecies. Because Islam legitimizes enslavement and mistreatment of other human beings. I don't think the Bible does. As much as people want to blame the Bible for slavery, the last time I checked, the Bible teaches that all people, regardless of color or race or national origin, are image bearers of God. Does not the Bible teach that? In fact, what the Bible teaches is there are no races. There's one race, the human race. There are different pigmentations of skin coloring, but those aren't different races. There is one race. There is no theological or biblical basis for understanding that one race has a right to enslave another. Everywhere the Bible has gone, it's always been the opponent of slavery. Of course, there are always people that twist the Bible and misuse the Bible, and that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the basic biblical teachings of the Bible. Where this book goes, slavery is on the run. But that's not true with the Quran or the Hadith or any number of false religions. It's the exact opposite. Apparently, these false religions have some sort of upper hand in the last days, and that's why there's a couple of references, I think, to slavery in the book of Revelation. But isn't it interesting how all of these people, regardless of their status, whether they're slave or free, small or great, kings or commanders or mighty men or just ordinary people, all of them now are equal under the judgment of God. As I like to say, all of the heroes are now zeros. Isn't that what happened when we studied the destruction of Babylon? It says in Revelation 18, verse 23, "For your merchants were the great men of the earth." It's kind of like going to your high school reunion. All the heroes are now zeros. And the class nerd is now the multi-billionaire. I mean, it's interesting how things change. And when the judgment of God comes, it's going to be equal. It's going to be applied across the board. That's what death and judgment is, isn't it? It's the great equalizer. It affects everybody, regardless of status in society. Death, judgment, affects the rich. Job wrote about it in Job 1 and verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return." Paul talked about it in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either." The last time I checked, there's no U-Hauls behind hearse. You leave it all behind. It doesn't matter what your status is. It doesn't matter what your title is. It doesn't matter what your asset ledger looks like, what your investments are, bank account. It doesn't even matter how people look at you, look up to you, or look down upon you. It's all equal under death and under the judgment of God. Apparently, this judgment of those living on the earth at this time is very, very severe, resulting in so many corpses that the birds themselves are summoned to gorge themselves on these corpses. And as I mentioned before, this is your second invitation that you see in this chapter. Do you remember Revelation 19 and verse 9? There was invitation A. "Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me," these are the true words of God. That supper is attached to a blessing, Makarios in the Greek. It's one of the seven, as we've talked about it, beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And then as you drop down to verse 17, you see invitation number two. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come and assemble for the great supper of God, a supper of bliss and a supper of judgment. And that's why I've entitled this message, Two Invitations. The real issue is, which one are you going to attend? If a person is in Jesus Christ, then what happens is they are part of that glorious supper of the Lamb. But if a person is not in Jesus Christ, then even assuming that they make it to the end of the tribulation period, they're slain by Jesus Christ with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming, and there's nothing left for them other than for their rotting corpse to be consumed by the animal world, the birds in this case. I can't think of a clearer contrast in the Bible than what I've just described. This is one of the things that's always attracted me to the Bible. Because in our culture, in our civilization, everybody's talking in gray type areas. We don't use right or wrong anymore. We don't have absolutes. Everything's if. Everything's a matter of debate. Everything is a matter of discussion. We have endless talk shows and radio shows where the talking heads are debating something that used to be common sense. I mean, you need a whole cadre of experts to be told whether you should come in out of the rain today. Common sense is gone. Absolutes are gone. Everything is if. Everything is a gray area. And don't assert yourself over someone else because you will be called arrogant and prideful very, very quick. And how refreshing it is to turn to the pages of God's Word and you start seeing absolutes. There is a broad road that leads to destruction. And there is a narrow road that leads to life. That's a contrast. There are sheep and there are goats. There are wheat and there are tares. There are children of God and there are children of Satan. There are angels and there is demons. There is God and there is Satan. There is heaven and there is hell. When you start to understand this, you start to understand why they don't want this book taught. They don't want it in the schools. And if they get their way through all of these so-called hate speech laws, they're going to eventually shut down sermons just like this. Can't post them anymore. Can't put them on social media. And we may even come into your church and yank away your tax-exempt status. Why are they doing this? Because this book doesn't fit with the ethos or the culture of the day where everything is just sort of up in the air and debatable. That's not true with the Bible. It's one of the things that refreshes me about the Bible. It's one of the things that convinces me that this book had to be from God because of how countercultural it is. You know, we have our youth today always wanting to be countercultural. You want to be countercultural? Become a disciple of Jesus Christ. That'll make you about as countercultural as you could possibly be. If you've got some need to be countercultural, God will fit you in with that program pretty quick because this book is countercultural. And so we see here two clear supper invitations. And what gets you invited to supper A, but keeps you out of supper B, is the gospel. Believing or trusting in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've seen the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've seen John's response to the revelation. We've seen the second advent. We've seen this supper of God. And how does this chapter end? It ends with Jesus Christ defeating the beast and his armies and the false prophet. Take a look, if you can, verses 19 through 21. Notice verse 19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. You'll notice that the beast is aligned with the nations or the kings. That should not shock us at all. That's what we saw in Revelation 17, verse 3. The beast with 10 horns, who are the 10 contemporaneous kings that arise with him, this 10-king confederacy. And they're coming at Jesus Christ with their armies as he's returning to the earth. And that's a problem for them because Jesus, verse 19b and verse 14, is coming back with his armies. Their armies versus his armies. And you'll notice what it says in verse 19. They're coming to make war. Notice verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled against his army. And it talks here about the war that they will seek to wage on Jesus Christ. These people have a big problem because Jesus is coming back to wage war. We saw that last week in Revelation 19, verse 11. He's coming back to wage or prosecute a just or righteous war. Verse 19, verse 11 says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So they have their armies, he's got his army. They have their war, he's got his war. Now, I'm not a betting man, but who do you think we ought to bet on here? I think we ought to bet on Jesus Christ. I like the second part of verse 19. It says they're coming against, waging war, Greek word polemos, where we get the word polemical. They're waging war against him, that's Jesus, who sat on the white horse against his army. We know who the rider on the white horse is, there's no doubt. The rider on the white horse is none other than the Word of God. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is not an angel. This is not a lower-ranking servant. They are declaring war on Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ and his armies are declaring war on them. Now, who would be the armies of Jesus Christ? The armies of Jesus Christ, no doubt, would be the angels, because Matthew 25, verse 31, describes Jesus returning with his angels. But the armies that he is speaking of, I think, would also be you. It would also be me. It's those of us that have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are returning with him. We are a kingdom of priests. And we will rule and reign with him upon the earth. There's a war in your future. There's a conflict in your future. God is actually going to use you as part of his bride and his church returning to the earth. He's actually going to use you to slay the armies of Satan himself. But that doesn't seem to deter them, does it? I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the white horse and against his army. It's kind of interesting that the Lord would have us in this passage around the Advent season, around Christmas time. Because Christmas time and the second advent of Christ both are descriptions of the human heart that's bent against God. Because when Jesus Christ came the first time, there was really no room for him in the heart. In fact, Luke 2, verse 7, a passage we always read this time of the year, says this, and she gave birth to her first son, and that's Mary, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. How could a human mind have come up with a story like that? God incarnate enters this world, and he can't even check into a hotel. They've got to put him in a manger somewhere, which I think a lot of our pictures have sort of destroyed this idea. If you've actually seen a manger in Bethlehem, it's basically something, it's like a cave, something hewn out of a rock. It's a place of humility. That's where Jesus was born, because there's no room for Jesus, not even in the hotel system or the motel system. He's pushed out of everything. And as you go through human history, what is the human mind always doing against Christ? Pushing him out. Push him out of the schools. In fact, most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, are really too busy this time of the year celebrating his birthday to give him the praise of prayer and honor and meditation that he deserves. This is why Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, is portrayed as outside the door of his own church. He's pushed out of the church. He's pushed out during his first coming. And here, it's the same pattern. Jesus is coming back to this earth in glory. They have no hope of winning this battle. And they actually go out and they fight him when he comes back. I mean, everything that Jesus has done on planet Earth has been resisted and opposed by the wicked heart of man over and over again. And so I think Christmas and the Second Advent are very nice bookends describing the hatred of the human heart towards Jesus. We resisted him when he came the first time. We're going to resist him when he comes the second time. The hostility of the human heart towards this man, Jesus Christ. And so there's a battle. Well, not really. It's not even a battle here, folks. I mean, to be honest with you, I've been reading verse 20 for years. It's been sort of disappointing, if I can say that. I mean, I want to see a battle. I want to see a cosmic conflict. I want to see all these dead people. I want their guts to spill all everywhere. I mean, it's on the video games and movies. I got to see it here in the Bible. And I'm waiting for this great conflict to happen. There's not even one in verse 20. It's the whole thing, to my mind, is terribly anticlimactic, if I can say that without God hitting me with a lightning bolt. It says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two, beast, false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. We know that Jesus is Almighty God, verse 16, verse 15 and verse 16, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we know that this army that the devil and the beast and the false prophet have organized against Christ is not going to avail. And rather than describing the battle that supposedly took place here, it just says he returns, he grabs beast A, beast B, rounds him up, tosses him into the lake of fire. That's all it says. No great cosmic conflict. The whole thing is somewhat anticlimactic. And for years and years and years of my Christian life, I've paid more attention to the movie Rocky than the Bible, because I thought God and Satan were really equals. That's a belief called dualism, and it's why everybody went to see the movie Rocky, because you've got these two heavyweights duking it out for the title. You don't know who's going to win exactly. We, of course, would give the slight edge to Apollo because he's the reigning heavyweight champion. Now, I'm talking about Rocky, what is it, Rocky 1. I'm not talking about Rocky 27 now where their great-grandkids, you know, are fighting and all this stuff. I'm talking about the real thing, Rocky, not this imitation stuff that they have today. So we're sitting on the edge of our seats the whole time because we don't know who's going to win. And that's why the theater starts chanting what? Rocky, Rocky. At least I was when I wasn't eating popcorn. The reality of the situation is you can't analogize this conflict between Jesus and Satan from a dualistic worldview, for the simple reason that Satan, Ezekiel 28 verse 13, Ezekiel 28 verse 15, is a created being. This is no contest. We know exactly who is going to win this for the very simple reason that Satan is a creature and God is the creator. And I think that's one of the reasons why there's not much of a war that's described here. It's just sort of a done deal. Jesus returns, overthrows his adversaries. The overthrow isn't even really described. And the kingdom of God begins. Who does Jesus subdue when he returns the second time? Two entities, the beast, that's the Antichrist, and number two, the false prophet. And countless commentators will tell you that the beast and the false prophet aren't real people. They're just systems. Systems of thought. Systems of philosophy. The problem is, when you go to the next chapter, Revelation 20, verse 10, it talks about the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire 1,000 years later, and it says where they are. These people are real people. They have eternal souls. A system would have just disintegrated in the lake of fire. But because God has fashioned eternity into the hearts of men, these two entities are described continuing on in the lake of fire. The miracles are described here. That the beast and the false prophet performed. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 uses the same words to describe that are described in Christ's earthly ministry. Of the powers and the signs and the wonders that these two have used to subdue the earth. As we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, there exists within the realm of the satanic and the demonic a capacity for miracles. You see it there very clearly in verse 20. The beast was seized, with him the false prophet, who did what? Perform the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. The mark of the beast is described here, that enslaved the world. The miracles that they performed under Satan's power is described here, which enslaved the world. The image that was set up in the temple of the beast, the image that spoke. Revelation 13 verse 15 is described here. And these two are taken with all of the problems they've caused, and they're just immediately put into the lake of fire. Now here's something that's very interesting, and with this I'll stop. You'll notice that Satan here is not put into the lake of fire. God has a future purpose for Satan. He is placed in a place called the abyss, which is different than the lake of fire. And you'll see that in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3. And why isn't Satan put into the lake of fire with his two companions? After all, aren't these three called the unholy Trinity? I mean, why aren't they all just put into the lake of fire? Because as we'll be studying, when we get to Revelation 20, there is a final lesson that God seeks to teach the human race. And the existence of Satan is necessary for this object lesson. More on that lesson down the road. But it actually is one of the most important lessons you could ever learn. It's about to be taught, but I need Satan, God says, as part of my presentation. So he doesn't go into the lake of fire right away. He goes into a place called the abyss. God is so sovereign over Satan that he actually uses Satan for his own purposes. And here is one other thing that occurred to me as I was reading this and studying this week. God takes the Holy Trinity, false prophet, beast, and Satan, and divides it. The false prophet and the beast go into the lake of fire, but the head of the Trinity, Satan, goes to a different location called the abyss. God just took the unholy Trinity and divided it. Now, why does God do that? Because that's what Satan tried to do with Jesus. In fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says this, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" What did Jesus say all the time in his earthly ministry? "I'm totally submissive to the will of the Father. Everything that I do, the Father does." And Satan says, "Let me derail that. Let me get you to step outside of the will of God by consuming bread after fasting for 40 days. It's a temptation. That's why Satan here is called the tempter. And let me get you to exercise your will against God the Father, and let me drive a wedge in the triunity of God." That's what's happening in Matthew 4. And Jesus did not succumb to that temptation, but simply responded, "It is written." So Satan's attempt to divide the Trinity or the triunity of God failed. And what does God do at the end of human history? God says, "I know something about dividing trinities. In this case, Satan, your unholy trinity, consisting of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, and I'm going to divide it up. You two, lake of fire. You into the abyss." And God now divides the satanic trinity, which is the very ambition that Satan had, with the real trinity. And so almost at every juncture in this second advent of Christ, God is succeeding or winning in the very area where Satan failed. Wow. I looked at that this week and I said, I've never seen that in that light before. Praise the Lord for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to commit the unpardonable sin here. We're not going to finish verse 21. Because there's a lot of stuff in there, and that might take another hour and a half. But we want to conclude with the gospel. The gospel puts you into supper A as opposed to supper B. You want the marriage supper of the Lamb. You don't want anything to do with the supper of God. And so you transfer your invitation from one supper to another by trusting what Jesus did for you. You have to do it now, though. You have to kiss the Son now, lest he become angry. You have to honor him now. And the way you honor him is you receive a gift from him, the greatest Christmas gift you could ever receive, salvation, which can only be received as a gift. If you won't receive it as a gift, you can't have it. So the only way to receive a gift from God, Romans 4, 4 and 5, is to trust or believe that in whom he has sent. Because those verses say the one who does not work but believes. Because if you can work for it, it's no longer a what? It's no longer a gift. You have to receive this by way of faith. And you receive something from God by way of faith, by what we would call not just intellectual assent. You're not believing about somebody, you're believing in somebody. You're trusting him with your eternity and the safekeeping of your soul, and you're trusting in what he has done as being sufficient or enough for rectifying or remedying the sin barrier which exists between a holy God and sinful humanity. The problem has been fixed. The problem has been bridged. Jesus says, trust in what I have done in your place. Don't fix yourself. You can't. You have to receive it as a gift, and you can only do that by way of faith. Our exhortation to you here at Sugarland Bible Church, and maybe people even listening online, is to do that right now, because the Spirit will convict you of your need to do this. That's what John 16:8-9 says. He comes to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, because they do not believe. The Holy Spirit, I hope we understand this, is not busy morally reforming unbelievers. He's not convicting them of profanity, spousal abuse, drug abuse. He's not convicting them of any of those things. He's convicting them of the one sin that they are now committing against God, which is the only sin that will send you into hell, which is not believing in Jesus Christ. Now, once Jesus is inside of you, the profanity and all those other things, he'll start to work on in a process called progressive sanctification. But that's not what the Spirit is doing now in the unsaved. He's convicting them of the sin that they're committing right now, which is not believing or trusting in the one God has sent. So our exhortation to you is to respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and trust in Christ. You can do it right now in the quietness of your own mind, thought, and heart, without raising a hand, walking an aisle, joining a church, doing New Year's resolutions, pledging to do better. That has nothing to do with it. It has to do with a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you trust in the one whom he has sent. And you can do it now, even as I'm speaking, if it's something you need more explanation on. We are available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this book and these truths that are coming to this earth and the hope that it gives us in the present age. Help us to keep these truths in the forefront of our minds during this very hectic season as we celebrate your birth. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.